Revelations. Seems a little scary sometimes. We're going to talk this morning, I think it says this behind me, there it is, what Christ thinks of the church. And the first thing I want to tell you is that I borrowed that title directly from the title of Reverend Dr. John R.W. Stott. He wrote a book by that name. Dr. Stott died a couple of years ago, July of 2011, at the age of 90. He was a giant in the Christian faith, in the Christian world. One of the most influential Christians of our age. But not just because of this little book. This is a little paperback, not very thick. It was basically a commentary on the first three or first five chapters of Revelation. We'll be borrowing some from that book, Dr. Stott's book, as we study this section. We're going to have, and matter of fact, lo and behold, between now and one quick trip to the States in July, and then our trip to the States in September, we have all the Sundays scheduled with the seven letters to the seven churches. So we're going to dig into it. That's the point. I assure you, there's nothing to be afraid of. Actually, long ago, before I found Dr. Stott's book, one of the earliest sermons that I wrote was a sermon on Laodicea. I was intrigued by that imagery of Jesus knocking on the door of what? Of his own church. And kind of bemoaning the fact that no answer. Can you imagine what it would be like if Jesus showed up at our church and we wouldn't let him in? Well, anyway, I think that sermon is lost. It was written in the 80s, and I've not seen it for at least two decades. But I was very pleased to learn when I later found Dr. Stott's book that I was kind of on the same page with Dr. Stott in terms of how to look at these books, these few chapters, to look at these letters to the seven churches. I'm not saying I'm even one-tenth as smart as him, but I at least caught on to a little bit of what he was teaching even before I read his book. This won't be a complicated look at the first five chapters of Revelation, but brief, as we learn what Jesus Christ himself thinks of his church. First thing we may never forget is it's his church. He started it. He had a plan. He has followed that plan. He continues to follow that plan for his church in the world. Now, it may seem bold to try to tell you what Christ thinks of the church. I acknowledge that. As a matter of fact, I probably wouldn't quite dare to do it if Dr. Stott hadn't said it and taught it. You see, these chapters are probably the most direct information available in all of God's Word and anywhere on this subject. We will see much in these letters from Jesus to the first century churches in the Roman province of Asia that will call us to repentance and renewal. We will see much to humble and shame us at times. Much to warn us of the wiles of our enemy at times, much to urge us toward endurance and perseverance. I pray that we'll grow as Christians as we are, and you'll notice this in every one of the letters, as we hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because you see, this was written for seven churches in what they called Asia. Our map today, those places are all in Turkey. Not the worst troubled part of the world, but they have a bit of trouble there, as much of that portion of the world. But Jesus told, remember, notice that when Wilfred read it, says, Jesus said to John, write this down. And we know from the rest of Scripture that Jesus wanted to preserve his word for all times. Most books, as controversial as the Bible, have disappeared from the face of the earth. It's a miracle that the Bible remains, that we have the Bible in our hands, in our own language, even, praise the Lord, in large print. It's a miracle. Now, as I suggested, maybe some of us are a bit scared about the book of Revelation. In fact, I was, and maybe still am a little bit. It is, as Dr. Stott says, I forget which page, a world of angels and demons, lambs, lions, horses, and dragons. Seals are broken, trumpets blown, the contents of seven bowls poured out on the earth. Two particularly malicious beasts appear, one emerging out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, and the other rising from the earth with a lamb's horn and a dragon's voice. There's thunder, lightning, hail, fire, blood, and smoke. The whole book appears at first sight a nightmare, making no sense at all. Rose and I went to a conference quite a few years ago, and I think that the guy was called in late. Somebody else canceled out, so they called in this man. I don't remember his name, and his program, his show, if you will, is he recited the book of Revelation. It wasn't a joke, Judy, but it seems funny. He recited the whole book. He took a break at about chapter 11 for a drink of water and I suppose to sit down and rest. But he recited the whole book. And he had sound effects, and so when it said there was lightning, the lights would flash. When it said thunder, they had this big, huge boombox, not boombox, these big, huge speakers that rumbled the thunder. And it was, I left that experience thinking that what God wrote in the book of Revelation was the first music video. Now, I know that was supposed to be a joke, and that is a little bit funny, but that's sort of the attitude, that's sort of the genre of the thing. Most of us have seen, I assume they still have music videos, don't they, for young people? When I was younger, we watched music videos, and sometimes we knew the song before we saw the video, and then they had visuals, and they had different things going on, and it's just kind of a whole lot of excitement, and there was a message in the music video. Sometimes we could get it, and sometimes we had to watch the thing several times before we get it. That's why I think the book of Revelation is like a music video. I also can tell you that I'm fairly certain that John intentionally, and God, Jesus intentionally had John intentionally make the book of Revelation a sort of a code. I don't know if there was any music, by the way, in my music video analogy, but it's written in code. And to some extent, the code, you need a key for a code, right? The key, the Old Testament. And especially, kind of the most important part of the key, is the book of Daniel. I haven't accomplished that study yet. I would love to study deeply into the book of Daniel compared to the book of Revelation. Some commentators even say that the book of Revelation is a commentary on the book of Daniel. I'm not so sure about that. I'll try to look into it and let you know what I find out. But most important of all, whatever I may guess, whatever analogies I may come up with, the book of Revelation is a revelation. Don't call it revelations. It was a revelation from Jesus to John for the 7 churches in Asia and, in the biblical sense of the word, for the rest of the church. We just said this morning in our responsive reading, the church started at the beginning of the world. The church is universal. The church is all over the world. Jesus wanted the whole church to have the revelation. And it's given, the text says, to show what must soon take place. Now, if you hope I can tell you when is soon, I can't. In biblical language, it seems like soon is pretty long time to us. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon," and that's been at least 2,000 years. So we don't know how he defines soon. We just can't say generally in terms of God's view of time, 2,000 years, how about going for 4,000? Just like that. We don't know how God measured that time, okay? But the book is written to tell people, and here's an important key. Soon may be different for you than you and you and you and you and you and me. It could be different, okay? I'm going to see the Lord soon. The last day I close my eyes, I'll see the Lord. I hope that's a while. Maybe 2 dozen or 3 dozen years, we don't know. But soon is relative. Notice, too, please, that we are promised special blessing if we read this prophecy, and blessed if we hear and take it to heart. That's word for word what verse 3 says. The word apocalypse is sometimes used in the place of the word revelation. Both simply mean unveiling. It would be silly, but it's a good analogy. If I walked in with a cloth over my head, and since I'm shaped the way that I am, and you all know how tall I am and overweight I am, it wouldn't be very tricky. But if I came in with like a whole shroud over my whole body, and pretend that you really don't know who came up to the front, then, when I open the veil, it's me. No one would be too amazed, right? But that's what this unveiling, that's what apocalypse, that's what revelation means. There's something behind the curtain, and now the curtain is being opened, and you and I are being shown what's behind the curtain. This is particularly unveiling by God of truths which would otherwise have remained hidden. These truths are for 7 churches in Asia, as I mentioned, the Roman province located in what is today Western Turkey. Historical context will help us some, and we will look into some, but we must know that the message is universal for all churches called by the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. For example, you know that the number 7 represents perfection and completeness. And so the 7 churches of Asia, quite simply, represent the local churches of all ages and all times. Okay, there's one of the codes that's relatively easy for us to pick out. The Christian churches of Western Turkey, of Asia, were located in sort of a circular pattern on the map. And a messenger could have traveled by boat from Patmos to, I forget which port, and then traveled sort of around the circle, town to town to town to town, to deliver the letters to the churches. They were living in very troubled times in the last years of the first century. Most likely they were suffering what is called by some the second stage persecution, under the Emperor Domitian. It had begun some 25 years earlier in first stage persecution under the Emperor Nero. Now, there's lots of speculation that he was mentally ill. No one's sure if he actually played some type of fiddle or instrument while Rome burned. We do know that Rome burned and that he tried to blame the Christians for it. The fiddle, we don't know about that. Okay? Nero's persecutions under first stage had been sporadic and scattered. Sometimes they were on, sometimes they were off. Sometimes you could get by, sometimes you'd get in trouble. But under Domitian, they were more systematic and more widespread, and quite literally went to the far reaches of the empire. Worshippers of the Lord Jesus Christ were routinely invited to offer incense to the Lord Caesar. And when they didn't, and they wouldn't, and they shouldn't, as believers in Christ, they were sometimes insulted. Ouch. Sometimes their businesses were boycotted. Bigger ouch. Sometimes their homes were destroyed or burned down. Ouch, getting worse and worse. Sometimes they were killed in various terrible ways. The vital question for the church of the first end of the first century is, could they survive? Could they survive this storm of persecution that was coming, flooding them, burning them? They were in trouble. While we can only imagine the difficulty of standing up as Christians under that type of persecution, these churches faced another terrible danger. Maybe worse. You can decide yourself if it's worse or not. False teachings had come into the church. False teachings were ripping the church apart from the inside. False prophets were deceiving her members. Immoral people were proclaiming you could do sinful stuff and still be a believer. You could do really bad stuff in the name of God. Lowering behavior standards and the Christian witness. Now, I don't know if you noticed in my description, but here's a simple summary. Persecution, error, and sin. Three monsters, if you will, not just out of nowhere, but recognized by John as the work of the evil one. Three different ways the devil was attacking Jesus Christ's church in the first century. He was not happy about the church, you see. He'd have done anything he could imagine to stamp out and demolish the church. And these three monsters were his first weapons of choice. This was a war. This was a conflict between Jesus Christ and anything anti-Christ. We'll talk more about that term, okay? But if you're not for him, you're against him. If you're not with Christ, you're anti-Christ. So we don't, sometimes the word gets used and abused a little bit. We don't need to worry about that. You're for him or you're against him. This is a war between the Lamb and the dragon, between the holy city, Jerusalem, the church, and the great city, Babylon, the world. The devil was attacking from these various directions, now on the body from the emperor, now on the mind from false teaching, now on the soul with immorality through sinful behavior. The devil's three strategies, it really shouldn't surprise us that these are symbolically portrayed as the dragon's three allies: the beast from the sea, persecution, the beast from the earth, the false prophets, and the harlot Babylon, the immorality, the sinful behavior, sinful sexual behavior in others. Now, it may take some study, but we should not be surprised by this, since we have faced the church, these have faced the church in virtually every age, virtually every place. Many churches, many national churches and local churches have struggled against physical or economic violence, struggling with false teachings of materialism or other errors, struggling against sexual and other immoral behavior. The church constantly in a struggle. The evil one constantly attacking us. And there may be others, but these are three major ways that we're under attack from the devil, within or without. So, however we are attacked, we must hold firmly to the truth, endure suffering if it comes, and obey God's commands, and resist evil. Now, I know that's a huge mouthful. Somebody should write that down. Wait, I've got it here if you want it. Okay? But you see how that all comes together in what we've already read in Revelation? As important as John is in the New Testament, we must never forget that this unveiling, this revelation, is from Jesus Christ himself. There's a little bit of controversy about it, and we won't go into that now, but I will tell you, I'll show you, if you can see, that there's two quotes in the first chapter, verse 8 and verse 11, that are in red. These are the words of Jesus. And then when you get to the second part of verse 17, do not be afraid, I'm the first and the last. Can any of you see that? How much is read in chapters, the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3 all the way to chapter 4? These are the very words of Jesus Christ. This message is directly from him through John. Okay? The first verse reminds us, and the last words remind us again in chapter 20 and 21. Facing these attacks of the devil, good ideas and plans might be nice, might even be helpful, but what the church needs more than anything is a clear view, a clear vision of our Lord Jesus Christ with us and for us. He's right there with us. He's right there for us. Even today, all our doctrines and organization aren't worth anything if we do not keep Jesus in sight. And so we must. In this way, the whole book of Revelation is for us to gain a clearer view of him in a personal and communal way. We're introduced to him with a list of three of his titles. We must see him as the faithful witness. He witnesses the truth. He tells the truth. He is the truth. He did it perfectly as he was sent to do. And we can learn it from him. We must see him as the firstborn of the dead. If we don't believe in the resurrection, you are not a Christian. If you don't believe that Jesus is alive and well and at the right hand of God the Father, you are not a Christian. Now, I'm not talking to any of you, I hope. But if you meet somebody who says, well, yeah, I like the Bible and I like Christianity, but I can't buy that resurrection from the dead, that is not a Christian, no matter what they think. And so that's why this text, this is so important. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is alive forever and ever. He is the living one. See how it's emphasized three times? Because it's really important. Death no longer has any power over him or his followers. Now, this is good to know anytime, but especially if you're facing persecution. Whew, then it helps a lot to know Jesus has been raised from the dead, his power over death. Even if I die, Jesus is there with me and for me. We also must see the Lord Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. In their day, they would have said, no matter what the emperor says. In our day, we say, no matter what the government says, no matter what the Supreme Court says, or any earthly power tries to do, he is still ruling them by his almighty power. Not always obvious. Sometimes we have to clean off our glasses and look real close. We can and will see him meeting our every need and much more. So, if that isn't enough, to these important and relevant titles, John adds a description of what our Lord has done and is doing in what can be called a grand doxology. Not only does he love us, not only has he freed us from our sins by his blood, he has made us to be a kingdom and priests. We are a new order on the face of the earth with him in charge. We are made to be his priests, to serve his God and Father, enjoying immediate, intimate access to God the Father and offering the spiritual sacrifice of our praise and worship. Whew, the response to this amazing thought, ours should be, as John's was, is to break out in praise, giving God glory and honor and praise for all that he has done. We think of his redeeming us and break out in song, like verse 7. We see that those who hate him will face his wrath, but we think and sing of his coming again and judgment without fear because we belong to him. We must see that he is the first and last, always was, always will be. He is almighty. It's so interesting. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail, but the format of this first chapter is sort of a preview of what's going to come in the next chapters. In fact, we'll notice this from time to time. Remember in chapter 1 when it says this? Look at this. It kind of goes back and forth. This first chapter is sort of a template. Maybe that's not the best description, but it sort of lays out everything for us. And then we're going to flesh out the details in the following chapters. These chapters set the stage by focusing us on the star of the show. That's Jesus. No matter what it is we are facing or enduring or struggling with. As I've told you before, whenever you see trouble, I'm not going to point at anybody, but if you see some trouble, you know what the best idea is? Look up. See Jesus. He's over everything. Look up and see Jesus. Not physically, of course, is not the point, but Jesus is there, and we can choose to see him instead of the trouble that's before us. We must see the Lord Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth. Jesus is here with us. So after this appropriate introduction, John kind of explains. He backs up just a little bit to explain how this happened. He tells us he is our brother and companion in whatever we experience in the Lord, whether it's suffering or the kingdom or patient endurance or whatever it might be. He was sent into exile on a prison island called Patmos. Who knew that John was an islander like us, right? But he was sent there for prison. We're not in prison here in Guam. And so he was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He goes on to explain that he was meditating. Now that's my word. John says, I was in the Spirit. Now, I don't think I have time to try to parse out exactly what that means. I'm going to say he was meditating. I'm going to say he was opening himself to the Spirit of God. He was in Christ. Okay? I don't think we can be more specific than that. He was in the Spirit. On a Sunday, when suddenly he heard a very loud voice behind him, explaining his mission. Then he describes every meaningful detail of what he saw, what was unveiled to him. Okay? The veil was moved. And here's what he saw. I'm going to quote Reverend Dr. Stott again. It is important to remember that the imagery he uses is intended to be symbolic rather than pictorial. The various elements of the vision are significant symbols to be interpreted rather than actual features to be imagined. For example, if John saw Jesus with a sharp two-edged sword issuing from his mouth, we are not so much to visualize this literally as to remember that the words which Christ speaks are as sharp and piercing as a sword. Okay, so these are symbolic. Jesus tells us they're symbolic. John intended them to be symbolic. Partly, I speculate, that he didn't want to tell the Romans everything he was telling the churches. They didn't have the code. They didn't have the Old Testament code to make some of this stuff make sense. Another example, still quoting Dr. Stott, we are told about the most important things he saw first, 7 golden lampstands, and among them, someone like the Son of Man. Human, but obviously much more than human. The description roughly gives us an idea of the glory, majesty, authority, power, strength, insight, and brilliance of the ascended and glorified Jesus Christ. Whew. So, John did what any of us would do. I know what I would do. Fall down flat on my face. Terrified in a way, odd in a more of a way, almost out of control. I don't even know exactly what it means when it says, I fell on my face as though dead. Couldn't move a muscle. He was so much in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to any and all who are his. He comforts and reassures that we do not need to fear. The angels learned that from him. They always say, don't be afraid, right? They learned that from the Lord. Because it's being afraid, in not just in the sense of fear, like if somebody holds a knife, I'm afraid they're going to stab me. Not just that kind of fear. But he is so awesome and so great and so powerful and so glorious and so everything. That's what you do. Almost, I'm not going to fall down. I'm getting too old for that. But just about like that. Can't move a muscle. The Lord affirms his victory over death. And the purpose of the revelation he's showing, as not only for John, he has to write it down, I mentioned that. Then he affirms the fact that the symbols will be used with very specific and important meanings. Here's how we know. He tells us some of the first symbols. He interprets those parts of the vision. Seven lampstands equals seven churches. Seven churches. I'm going to bring a map one of these times to show you where those seven churches are in Asia. Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. Seven stars. They are seven angels. But now, the first thing we think of when we think of angels, some people think of cute little girls with wings coming out of their back. I've told you before, that's not what angels are like. Angels are terrifying. They're warriors of God. I don't even know if they have wings coming out of their back. They probably don't need wings to fly. But if you notice the footnote, the footnote by the word angel says, or messengers. Now, I'm not bragging, but in this context, I'm an angel. Because I'm the messenger. I'm the one that's sharing this word from the Lord, and I'm helping you understand this word from the Lord. And that's most likely what it means. Now, do I think that each church had an angel over the church to help protect them? Yeah, probably they did. They probably had angels surrounding the church to protect them. But this means the preacher, the messenger. Okay? Now, churches have guardian angels, but they also have messengers. Notice that both the body and the messengers are light bearers to the dark world, lampstands and stars. We are bearing his light in the world. If our light will continue to shine, we must stay in his hand and in his presence. We are Christ's church. We are Christ's people. We are to reflect his light. Doesn't come out of us. More like the moon. The moon doesn't generate light, it reflects light. That's the kind of light bearers we are to be. Only we don't eclipse in Christ. He knows us. Text there says he's walking among us. It's like he's patrolling and supervising. He's right there. He's keeping an eye on things. He's helping out with things. He is right there with us. They use the analogy, I don't have any lampstands, but there's Jesus walking around the lampstands, looking at the lampstands, making sure that they're shining the way they're supposed to, making sure that they have oil like they're supposed to, making sure that everything is as it should be. He's right there with us. That's what he is doing. That's what he continues to do. In all these, in every imaginable way, we must see Jesus Christ as he unveils himself to us. Let us open our ears and our hearts to him and what he says to us, his church. More to follow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this revelation that you gave to us through John. We thank you that you have shown us, and we will continue to study some things that must soon take place. Lord, we thank you that you are in control, that you're watching us and helping us, guiding us, filling us with your Spirit, defending us when we're under attack. Lord, it's difficult to come up with enough words to thank you for all you have done and continue to do in us and through us. Lord, open our eyes and our ears to your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.